Man, the title of my sermon this morning is Political Ideologies in Light of the Bible. Political Ideologies in Light of the Bible. There are so many different philosophies or ideologies that people have or beliefs that they have about what the role of government is, how government should function. And obviously right now we're being bombarded with all these political messages that we're trying to ignore, but they're on every street corner, and every time we go online, we're getting hit with all these political messages and so forth. And we need to remember that the Bible is the final authority for everything, not just for religion, but for everything. I mean, the Bible is the source of ultimate truth in this world. And so any kind of political ideology needs to be examined in light of Scripture, in light of the Bible, because at the end of the day, that is our final authority. Now, I'm going to get into a lot of Bible this morning and critique and point out some of the problems with a lot of the political ideologies that are out there. But first, what I want to do is just give a basic explanation of what political ideologies are out there. You know, what are we going to look at? What are we going to examine? What are we going to talk about? And typically, we talk about in this country over the past many years, at least for my entire lifetime, right? We talk about right politics and left politics, right? And then you can take those to different extremes. But what does that even mean? What does it really mean to be right wing or left wing? Or what are we even talking about? Okay. Now, I'm going to explain this. I'm not claiming to be an expert on politics. I'm not claiming that this is like the definitive explanation on these things. But what I'm going to briefly explain to you before we get into the scriptures is just pretty much the mainstream view of what's out there politically. This is the kind of thing that I was taught as a kid in elementary school. You were probably taught something similar to this in elementary school. So it's nothing avant-garde or special, and I'm not saying it's the final authority. But this is how most people think today, right? I mean, they pretty much think in this sort of left-right paradigm. And so I want to just kind of explain this a little bit, and then we're going to look at a lot of Bible and talk about this. So I'm going to need a bunch of volunteers because I'm very low-tech about how I'm doing this. You know, I don't have a PowerPoint or anything like that. And so I just have these signs right here. So I'm going to have to actually use manpower. I'm going to have to actually use human beings. Now look, you know, Varun just jumped up without even being asked. So he gets to hold the best, sign, all right? So come stand in the very center here. Okay, so he's going to hold the, this is like an altar call or something. They just keep coming. So here we're starting out with liberty. Basically, you know, since we're in the United States, since we're Americans, we're going to put our own ideology in the middle, right? Because this is us. You know, we're supposedly all about liberty. Libertarian form of government is what we have here in the United States. That's the idea. And the emphasis here is on the individual. Can you hold this as well? You're going to have to do double duty because I have way too many signs. So liberty and being individualistic, this is what we value in the United States here, okay? So then we're going to go off to the right here and to the left. Try to hold those closer together because I'm going to put way too many people up here. Okay, so you're going to represent conservatism here, okay? So, you know, within the realm of libertarian views, close to that, you know, we got conservatism is the right-leaning side of that. And then who wants to be a liberal up here? All right. All right, come on. Okay, so you're going to represent liberalism. Then we get a little more extreme here. We're going to go to socialism, right? A little bit further to the left here. Okay, no, what's going on? What are we doing here? They're following Dad into liberalism. So this is a lesson here, okay? All right, and then I need a fascist. Who wants to be a fascist? Come on, all right, here we go. All right, come on up here. So this is even more right wing, right? Okay. And so let's just stop here for now because we've got enough up here to talk about, right? So, you know, at the center here we have liberty. We have, you know, valuing individualism, freedom. And then as we go this way, we have the right leaning of that, which is conservatism. And then you go even further, you get into fascism, right? And then over here, you got liberalism. You take that further into socialism. This is basically like the left-right paradigm, right? Okay? So what is it that's driving this left force right here? It is this goal right here for material equality, right? This guy here is driven by liberty. That's his main thing, right? Freedom, liberty, that's the most important value for him. This guy's most important value is material equality. So he's actually okay with getting further away from liberty and taking away people's freedoms if it means more material equality. You know, he wants people to have the same level of wealth and possessions and goods and so forth. That is the driving force of left-wing politics, okay? They talk a lot about inequality, and they're talking about, you know, not just some kind of a spiritual inequality, but an actual, literal, real, material inequality of possessions. Okay, what's driving this right wing over here is cultural revival. Cultural revival, right? Basically saying, you know, the culture has degenerated, and we need to revive the culture, okay? So therefore, if we look at this spectrum right here, we could also think about the fact that one of these is oriented toward the present, one is oriented toward the past, and one's oriented toward the future, okay? So this guy right here, I do need a small child. Stephen, come on up here. Stephen and Boaz and Chloe, all right? You guys are going to be my helpers, all right? Okay, Chloe, come on up here. You're going to be holding this one right here, okay? So Chloe right here is going to stand in front of Aaron, okay? So liberty, the libertarian philosophy is present-oriented, okay? And I'm going to explain what that means in a minute. Past-oriented, all right? Take that over to fascism, all right? Go over there, and then you're going to stand in front of socialism with the future-oriented, all right? And again, I'm not saying this is anything special or avant-garde. This is just kind of a basic crash course. Nothing definitive here. So why is this present oriented? Okay? Because here's the thing. Look around the world. Look at all the places where everybody wants to be right now, where things are good right now. What's going to give us the best outcome today right now as far as just by most metrics of like life expectancy, personal wealth, personal freedom, just living a good quality of life? Here's a better way of putting it. Where do most people want to go? Where are people trying to get into? People are trying to get into countries that value liberty. They want to get into countries that have freedom. Okay, and so present day, we don't have to look to the past or the future. We can just kind of look at today and say like, hey, this is kind of working. All right? Now, this right here is future oriented. Okay, which is why liberalism and socialism are often called what? Progressivism. Because they're future oriented. Why? Because they're looking at some utopian future that we've never seen before. But supposedly, it's going to be so much better if we do this. It's going to get better in the future. And this is why, you know, the socialists and communists of the 20th century, you know, they had a lot of five-year plans. You know, and of course, they're all a disaster. But it's like, oh, 5 years from now, it's going to be great. Hey, man, we're building. So, hey, be patient. It's going to be great. Hey, I know it's terrible now, but it's going to be awesome. Mm-hmm. Future-oriented, all right? And then over here, when we talk about fascism, it's past-oriented. Because basically, the idea here with the cultural revival is that, you know, the good old days. We need to get back to the glory days. Things used to be so much better than they are right now, and so we need to get back to that. We've degenerated. We've gotten so much worse. We need to get back to the way things used to be. So that's past-oriented, right? So this is kind of a basic rundown. Now, let's get a little more extreme. You know, let's go even more extreme than, say, socialism and fascism. So I need a couple more volunteers. A couple more guys want to come up here. You want to be a communist? Oh, all right.
I already know where I'm going.
All right. Yeah, you know. Yeah, I shouldn't have to tell you. You know where you're going. Okay. And then you're going to be a Nazi. Oh, so you could go over there. And so here's the thing. When you get to these extreme left, you'd say, well, that's communism over here, right? And the extreme right, you'd say, you know, Nazism, right? And here's what these two have in common, okay? Totalitarianism, right, is where you eventually go as you go to these extremes toward communism and Nazism. You get into totalitarianism. So what's interesting here is that really we have this as a line here, but in reality, when you get to this end, if you take one more step, you're basically, it's like one of those video games where you go on one side of the screen, you pop out the other. You know what I'm talking about? So really, we could have them standing in a circle.
Yeah.
We could have them standing in a circle, because when you get to these two extremes, here's what's ironic. When you get to these two extremes, they have so much in common. Mm-hmm. They have so much in common with one another. You know, how can you have, you know, Joseph Stalin teaming up with Adolf Hitler in World War II, but yet that's exactly what happened. Okay, and so you've got communism and Nazism, which are supposedly at opposite end of the spectrum. I mean, Adolf Hitler spent his whole life speaking against communism and speaking against what was going on in the Soviet Union, but then he teams up with the Soviet Union. How does that happen? How does that work? Because what happens is when you go to these extremes, eventually the ideology starts to just break down, and it's just all about the totalitarian aspect. And so then these just eventually just become indistinguishable from one another. You got the forced labor camps, you got prison camps, everybody loses their freedom because instead of being individualistic, now we are totally collectivist, right? Because this, the individual's rights and freedoms, his life don't really matter anymore. It's just all about the state. It's totalitarian. It's not individualistic. You lose liberty when you go to these extremes of right or left. Yeah. That's where you end up, okay? And then just to add a few more signs into the mix, what about today in the United States of America? You know, what kind of ideologies do we have on the right and left that are maybe a little bit, I mean, there's nothing new under the sun, but they're a little newer as far as, relatively newer, as far as being ideologies. We have, you know, nationalism here, right? You can hold that on the right. And then we have over here, democratic socialism over here. Now, here's the thing. The one who came up with today's ideology of socialism,
yeah.
Where did the roots of the socialist ideology come from? They go back to Karl Marx,
yeah.
And the Communist Manifesto, okay? But in the Communist Manifesto, it's all about a violent overthrow of the government in order to bring in socialism. It's all about the workers rising up and violently taking over. Well, here's the thing. This is today impossible in most developed parts of the world, because of the fact that governments now, they don't fight with rifles and grenades. They have nuclear weapons and drones and all this technology. You can't physically overthrow the government anymore. That's why communism only exists today in like third world countries or just totally backward places. Because in a civilized part of the world, what Karl Marx described can't happen. It's not humanly possible anymore. And so the idea is to bring in socialism, to vote in socialism, instead of bringing in socialism through violence, yeah. And revolution, it's brought in through democratic means. You convince people to vote in socialism, right? And then over here we have nationalism, okay? And we'll talk a little bit more about nationalism, but nationalism is this idea that says, you know, people who are different than one another, different languages, different cultures, different religions, they can't really coexist because they're not really a nation. You know, nations are defined by those things. And so the goal of nationalism is the nation state, where basically one country, one government, one nation is for one type of people, one group of people. and so forth. And so this is a right-wing ideology because it has to do with the cultural revival aspect of being nationalistic, right? And this is where they take great pride in their nationality, and their nationality almost becomes like a religion unto them, being whatever the nationality, okay? Fascism. Cultural revival, this type of thing. You know, another example of this would be Islam. Because of the fact that, you know, what are the Muslims saying? Hey, we got to make everybody back to the original intent of Islam. We need to go back to the caliphate. We need to go back to the glory days of Islam and so forth, looking to the past and so forth. And so I hope that, you know, this is just kind of a basic idea up here, okay? Of what we're talking. Here, let me take a picture real quick, just in case I need to refer to it or anything. All right. All right, smile. All right, very good. So everybody can go ahead and sit down. Thank you very much for that. I hope that that was a little bit helpful just to give you like a little crash course in what people even mean. And I'm not saying that what I just explained is absolute truth, because you know what absolute truth is? The Bible. Yeah. Absolute truth is the Word of God. I'm just explaining to you how most people think about politics, or what most textbooks would tell you about politics. The type of things that you learn in America in elementary school about politics is, hey, here's the basics of what it means to be right-wing, what does it mean to be left-wing, what are things like fascism and socialism and so forth. So it's just like a basic crash course to get you on the same page of what ideologies we're talking about, what's the mainstream view. Now let's examine these in light of the Word of God. So if you would, flip over in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter chapter number 2. So I want to talk about three main things this morning. We're going to talk about liberty, and then we're going to talk about socialism, and we're going to talk about fascism, right? Because these are kind of the three big ones, as it were, right? You know, the libertarian viewpoint, whether it's a, you know, a liberal left-leaning or a conservative right-leaning viewpoint of liberty and freedom and kind of historically what America has been, constitutionalism, you could say, right? Or, you know, more of a left-wing ideology of socialism, which is where our country is heading predominantly, and then also a more right-wing view of fascism. Let's examine these in light of Scripture, okay? Well, the first thing I want to say about liberty, and this is the main point I want to make about liberty, is that liberty's great, okay? Liberty's good, but it only works for a righteous group of people. It's only going to work if people are a righteous group of people. Now, this is what our founding fathers said as well, because, for example, the second president of the United States, John Adams, said this: our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to govern any other. Now stop and think about that. I mean, he's saying, look, we've made a Constitution here, but it's designed for moral people and religious people. It's not going to work if people aren't moral and religious. And I agree with him. Let me give you some scriptures, okay? You don't have to turn there, but Psalm 119:45 says this: and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. You see, he'll speak of God's testimonies before kings and not be ashamed, because God's testimonies supersede anything that any king or politician ever says. And so the bottom line is that God's word reigns supreme over all of these ideologies, including libertarianism. It doesn't matter which one. But the Bible said, I'll walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. You see, if my kids are good kids, I'm going to give them more freedom. If they start acting up, I'm probably going to start tightening the reins on them. Isn't that just the way life works? I mean, if you went to your job and all the workers are just doing a great job and everybody's doing what they're supposed to do, there probably aren't going to be a lot of rules. But if the workers are constantly doing bad and constantly pushing the envelope, then you're going to have to add all these rules and everything. So there's a principle that says that, you know, liberty is a privilege for those who are actually righteous, okay? And so I'll walk at liberty because I seek God's precepts, is what David said. And John Adams said something similar, okay? 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What's the implication there? If the Spirit of the Lord's not there, you're going into bondage. You're going to lose liberty. You're going to lose freedom. You're going to be enslaved. James 2 verse 12 says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now the reason I read that verse is because I don't want you to think that liberty means anarchy. It doesn't mean there are no rules. You know, the Bible talks about a law of liberty. But liberty involves people being free to make their own choices, live their own lives. It doesn't mean that there are no rules. Obviously, you can't have murder, you can't have stealing, you can't have adultery and so forth. But people are able to make choices, the individual matters, and they have freedom. Now look down at your Bible there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. The Bible reads, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. Don't use your liberty for a cloak that's like something to camouflage or hide your maliciousness. Don't use liberty as an excuse for doing wicked, rotten, harmful, violent things. And say, oh, it's liberty. Hey, I'm going to murder my baby. It's liberty. It's freedom. Yeah. Right? But isn't that what we have today with the so-called pro-choice movement? That's basically what they're using liberty as a cloak for maliciousness. See, people who are wicked, evil, murderous, adulterous, horrible people, they don't deserve liberty. They're not going to be able to live in liberty. They're going to ruin liberty for everybody else. Why does the libertarian society eventually fall apart? Because what did we say? Present, past, and future, right? Libertarian societies are doing great right now. But here's the problem. Over time, they're going to degenerate because you give people freedom and people are wicked and eventually it just keeps getting worse. And that's what's going on right now. But still, liberty's good. I'm not against liberty. I'm 100% for it. And I would say that, you know, if I have a political ideology, it's libertarianism. But I understand the fact that it doesn't always work because it's only going to work for a moral and religious people. And so think about the children of Israel. God gave them a lot of freedom, a very libertarian form of government. If you compared it with the type of governments we have in the world today, God's government in the Bible is really giving a lot of freedom to people. But what eventually happened? The people degenerated to the point where he had to completely destroy the nation and completely scatter them to the four winds and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, destroy the southern kingdom of Judah, because people will sometimes abuse liberty and use liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. Instead of that, we need to be servants of God. Isn't that what it says there at the end of verse 16? Verse 17 says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And by the way, you could still have liberty even if you have a king, because you could have a constitutional monarchy. You could still have a leader. And obviously, every country has a leader or leaders, no matter how free they are. You have to. And so liberty doesn't preclude leadership. And then turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. And I'll be done talking about liberty in just a moment, because we're pretty familiar with this. We all believe in liberty, hopefully to some degree. And so this is kind of where we're at as Americans. This is what we grow up with, and we see the fruit of it, that we're living in a safe, prosperous, successful country compared to other countries in this world. And so we can see in the present right now liberty working. We kind of know that way off in the future it's going to fall apart at some point because of the degeneracy of human beings and their maliciousness. But for the present, it works, right? Leave it alone. Don't change it. Keep it where it's at. Galatians 5:13 says this, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Now, think about that last verse there as I read for you a quote from the fourth president of the United States, James Madison. So we heard a quote from John Adams. How about James Madison? He wrote that the Constitution requires sufficient virtue among men for self-government. Meaning, if you don't want a government telling you what to do, you have to govern yourself. So men need to have sufficient virtue, That means goodness, morality, religion, right? Sufficient virtue among men for self-government. Otherwise, nothing less than the chains of despotism can restrain them from destroying and devouring one another. Now, clearly he has Galatians 5 in mind when he wrote this. Because he's talking about liberty, and then he talks about devouring one another. He's virtually quoting the passage. What's he saying? He's saying, look, if people don't have virtue and righteousness and godliness, then only the chains of despotism can restrain them from destroying and devouring one another. Here's what he's saying. He's saying you have to have a strong government restricting people because they're such idiots, they're just going to tear each other apart. And so you have to keep getting stricter. It'd be like if your kids just keep getting into trouble, you have to keep getting stricter and stricter and making all these rules. Same, it's just the way life works. Whereas if the kids are being good, you give them more freedom. And so the idea here is that people will sometimes, in a free environment, start to bite and devour one another, be malicious, harmful, and then they end up losing their liberty because they're not serving God, because they're not following Christ, because they don't have virtue. So that's some of the issues with liberty. The main takeaway is that liberty's great, but it only works for a righteous people, moral and religious people, as John Adams said. So number two, what about socialism? So go if you would to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Now remember, socialism is the driving left-wing ideology. And what is the goal of the socialist? It's not liberty. What's his goal? Equality, right? Material equality. That's the goal of socialism. That's the driving force of left-wing politics. Equality. Material equality especially, right? And so here's the problem with socialism is that, number one, that's impossible to achieve, nor is it even a right goal. Number one, it's impossible. Number two, it's not even a good goal. So what does the Bible say in Deuteronomy 15, 11? For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. He's saying, look, help the poor, love the poor, take care of the poor, but let me tell you something, there will always be poor people. They're always going to exist. Of course, Jesus quotes this, right? And he says, the poor have you with you always. Okay. And so the idea here is that the goal of left-wing politics, which is future-oriented, we're going to end poverty.
Yeah.
The war on poverty. Yeah. End poverty. We're going to end hunger. We're going to just make everybody equal. It's never going to happen. It's impossible. It can't happen. It doesn't work. Now, part of the reason why is that, yes, many poor people are poor through no fault of their own. There are poor people who are poor through no fault of their own, but laziness and stupidity will also make you poor. So as long as there are lazy and stupid people, there will always be poor people. And again, I'm not saying everybody who's poor is lazy and stupid. And you say, well, how dare you even bring that up? Well, here's how I dare, because I'm going to read for you a litany of Bible verses that say what I just said. This is why I dare. Because Proverbs 6, verse 9, you if you want to, like, speed turn to these, they're all in Proverbs, and they're all going to come at you in order, but I'm not going to wait for you to get there, okay? So Proverbs chapter 6, verse 9. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? A sluggard is a lazy person. When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. So the lazy person who's sleeping when they should be working, the Bible says poverty will come to them. True or false?
True.
So this is why you're always going to have poor people. You're always going to have people that are lazy and sleeping. And again, not saying that that's all poor people, but this is part of it. How about chapter 10, verse 4? Then we're going to go to 13, 18. But in chapter 10, verse 4, it says, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. So we got people working hard and being diligent, getting rich, and then we have people dealing with a slack hand, just kind of like limp. And they get poor because they're not working hard. They're not trying. Okay? Proverbs 13, 18. poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. So you got that kid in school, he doesn't want to be taught. He doesn't want instruction. He doesn't want to learn. He's not doing his homework. He's not paying attention. He doesn't care. And then he grows up, he doesn't know much. He doesn't have any skills. He ends up poor. That kid will always exist. Therefore, the poor will always exist. Because poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction. Somebody tries to tell him how to do a better job, he won't listen. He stays poor. How about Proverbs 20, verse 13? Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. How about Proverbs 21, verse 17? He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. The person who's just a hedonist, if it feels good, do it, and just going out and just gratifying his flesh, he's going to end up being a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. You know, just somebody who's just blowing their money on fancy things, you know, they don't have money. Proverbs 23, 21, the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. So as long as you have drunkards and gluttons in this world, you're going to have people that come to poverty. Drowsiness shall close a man with rags. As long as people are, and why are people drowsy? It's because they stayed up at night partying, playing a video game, goofing off, staying up too late. You know, it's not that sleep is bad, it's that sleeping when you're supposed to be working is bad. It's sleeping in the middle of the daytime is bad because you're up goofing off at night. Now, if you're working at night and sleeping in the daytime, that's another story. I'm talking about the vast majority of us who work in the daytime and sleep at night. Yeah. Okay? I'm not making this stuff up. I mean, it's all in the Bible. Amen. If you're drunk, that leads to poverty. Glutton, poverty. Lazy, poverty. Drowsy, sleepy, refusing instruction, not listening, poverty, 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 poverty. Well, it's just poor people, it's not their fault. That I do agree that there are some people who are poor through no fault of their own. But will the drunkard and the glutton in general come to poverty? I mean, you can't ignore all this scripture. There's a lot of, it's a full page in my notes of scriptures. I'm only halfway done with these verses. Proverbs 24, verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Proverbs 28, 19, he that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. Proverbs 28, verse 22, this is a good one. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. Right? Buying lotto tickets, poverty. Amen. Poor people buy lottery tickets. And you say, well, it's because they want to be rich and they're so poor. No, they're poor because they buy lottery tickets, because buying lottery tickets makes you poor. No. That's true. Okay, what kind of people buy lottery tickets, though?
People who covetous.
Covetous people, and also people who are stupid. That's the word I was looking for. You ever wonder why when people win the lottery, they end up worse off? And you're like, dude, if I won the lottery, I would be so much smarter with how I allocated everything. I'd be set for life if I won. You know what? You're right. If I won the lottery, I would be set for life. If you won the lottery, you would be set for life, because we're not idiots. So we would use the money in a way that would make sense. But guess what? We're never going to win the lottery because we're too smart to play the lottery. Idiots are playing the lottery, which is why you always wonder, like, why do all these lotto winners do such stupid things with their money? Because most people who are playing the lottery are stupid, and most of the smart people are not playing the lottery. But that's why you don't see people winning the lottery making all these wise investments and actually succeeding. Because those people are already succeeding without the lottery. Right. They don't need the lottery. Okay. Why? Because he that hasteth to be rich, and all those other answers you gave are correct too. Yeah, they're being covetous, they're all those other things. But, you know, poverty is going to come upon them. So is this goal realistic? of saying, hey, let's make everybody equal materially. We're going to get rid of poverty. Everybody's going to have a livable wage. Everybody's going to be doing great. No, but not only that, it's not even a good goal. And here's why it's not a good goal, because the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you would turn there, please, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and while you're turning there, I'll read you another verse. Here's how Jesus does things. In Revelation 22:12, Jesus said, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Jesus says, I give people a reward based on the work that they did. They get paid based on the work they did. Now, that's not salvation. Salvation is not a reward. Salvation is a free gift. Amen. But after we're saved, we can earn rewards by working. Okay? And so we get a reward based on our work. Is that what socialism is teaching? No, socialism wants material equality. Well, guess what? Some people are working really hard. Some people are diligent. Other people are slothful. Should they get the same reward? No, because then the problem with that is now you're taking away the motivation to excel. Yeah, and you're even punishing success in many cases. Especially in the violent form of communism, you know, the people who are successful and own things and become wealthy get punished. They get killed. But look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, give him a basic guaranteed income. Because socialism. Because material equality. No, the Bible says, if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Do those people exist today? Of course they do. They're always going to exist. Human beings are always going to be human beings. There's nothing new under the sun. And so we command and exhort them that are such, verse 12 there. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Shut up, go to work, and eat your own food. That's the Stephen Anderson Revised Standard Version. Okay. And so he's saying, you know, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Okay, so the Bible here is not teaching that socialism is possible, number one, as far as material equality, the goal, the ultimate goal. It's not going to happen. It's never going to happen. And it's not even a right goal because it isn't fair. Yeah. You know, the guy who's diligent and listens and works hard shouldn't be at the same material level as the drunken, gluttonous, lazy person who refuses to listen, refuses to work, deals with a slack hand, etc. So I think we understand what's wrong with that left-wing ideology. But now let's talk about fascism, okay? Number three, fascism, because, you know, number one, we talked about liberty. Then we talked about the left, which is socialism. Now let's talk about fascism. I mean, what's wrong with fascism? Because, I mean, hey, cultural revival sounds pretty good. I mean, is our culture in the toilet? Is it degenerate? Do we want it to come back from the dead? Okay, so you could see an appeal here, but it's misguided for several reasons biblically. And let me explain to you what the problems are with this right-wing view or this especially as we get more extreme to the right, why this falls apart, okay? First of all, just one quick obvious thing is that it tends to exaggerate the greatness of the past. It tends to say like, oh man, things were so great, and just glorify a bygone era, often an era that we weren't even alive during. You know, so it's easy to romanticize or glorify something that we weren't even there to experience and just only focus on the good things and the positive things and to glorify and exaggerate how great things used to be. Were they really that great though? No, they weren't. Because here's the thing, there's nothing new under the sun. People have always had problems. There have always been issues. And, you know, certain time periods are better than others. Okay. But fascism exaggerates about the glory of the past. Here's a great Bible verse on this. And if you would turn to Luke chapter 1. But while you're turning to Luke chapter 1, I'm going to give you Ecclesiastes 7 verse 10. Say not thou, What is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Now that right there seems to be a rebuke of this sort of right-wing fascist ideology that glorifies the past as, man, things were so much better, we need to get back to the old days and stuff like this. And I'll tell you what, you know, let's get off of politics for a second. This really irritates me when it comes to religion, big time. When people have this, like, attitude that, oh, being a fundamental Baptist used to be so much better. Oh, the fundamental Baptists of the 60s were so much better than we are. Oh, fundamental Baptist churches were so much better in the 70s. They're so much better in the 80s. Oh, they're so much more soul winning. And they just, oh, it's so great. That was the heyday. That was the glory days. You know, that attitude really irritates me. Because I believe that we're living in the greatest time right now. And that the best days are ahead for us. And that we don't have to sit there. And look, there are a lot of independent Baptist churches out there that are declining. But here's the thing about that. The ones that are declining, it's because they're declining. It's not because just, oh, well, it's just, you know, it ain't like it used to be. Because isn't it interesting how our church and our friends' churches are all thriving and reaching people and growing and achieving great things right now? And by the way, let's talk again about past, present, and future. Right? We could point to right now, the new IFB, and this is kind of like way off topic of the sermon about politics, but let's do this. Let's have a little commercial break here. I'm sick of politics anyway, amen? Let's have a little commercial break for the new IFB here. You know, the new IFB is present-oriented. Because we don't have to be like, oh man, 10 years ago. You know, we could talk about the soul winning that we're doing this week. We could talk about the soul winning that we're doing today. We can talk about mission trips that are happening now, that are happening right now in our time, in our generation, this day, this year, this week, this month. We can talk about the present. Am I right? Yeah. We don't have to be like, oh man, you should have been there back in the 70s. Are you sure you remember that, Grandpa? Because you know what? You tend to romanticize things 50 years later, don't you? Right. It's pretty easy to romanticize it later. If we got a time machine, we'd see all the problems with it. And then you have other people, like this bozo criticized our church recently from the pulpit. He attacked our church, and he said, yeah, you know, you just wait and see how, you know, where that church is going, and basically like predicting doom for us. And people have been doing this for the last 17 years that our church has been in existence. Just, that guy's going to crash and burn. That church is going to crash and burn. You just wait and see. And they're always predicting the future. But this guy recently got up and said how, you know, you come back to our church 15 years from now, and you'll see that we're still here. We're so, all our kids turned out right. Everything went perfect. And I'm thinking to myself, that's funny that we have to wait 15 years because right now the people that you're preaching to are all people that I reached and my friends reached, or that other old IFB people reached. Right? So here you're preaching to a group of people reached either by the old IFB or reached by Pastor Anderson and friends, and you're standing out, come back in 15 years. You know, it's funny, I don't have to tell people to come back in 15 years because here I am 15 years later. Come back in 15 years and see the fruit. Okay, I can just say, like, come back in 15 minutes and see the fruit. Right? Amen. Thousands of people saved. A church with hundreds of people in it that love the Lord, that read the Bible, that are serving God. I don't have to talk, well, come back. Eventually, I'm going to win some people to the Lord and actually, you know, do some stuff. You know, that's actually going to stick. And in 15 years from now, you'll see all of my people. It's like, right now, I'm just looking at other men's labors. You know, and let not him that putteth on the harness boast as him that putteth it off. It's pretty easy to talk about the future is going to be great. Like, you know, oh man, at the end of this 5-year plan, let me tell you, buddy. Okay? Or, oh man, those glory days. How about right now? Isn't it funny how socialism sucks right now? Yeah. Isn't it funny how Islamic fundamentalism sucks right now? And liberty is doing great right now? See, I'm getting back on politics now. You know, fascism exaggerates about the greatness of the past, and it asks this foolish question about what is the cause that the former days were better than these. This is not the way we should think, even if it's true. Even if it's true, you do not inquire wisely concerning this when you ask that question. So even if it's true, let's say for a moment that it's true. Oh man, fundamental Baptist churches used to be, instead of saying, like, man, why was it so much better? It's like, no, let's just make it better right now. Right. Let's just do it right now. Let's do the great, you know, oh, we got to pray for revival. Cultural revival, right? Okay, I keep getting back on to, all right, I need to stay on politics. I'm like the opposite of these pastors who are supposed to be preaching on religion and they keep getting in politics. I'm supposed to be preaching on politics and I keep wanting to bring it back to religion. So I got to be careful here. So here's the problem with fascism, besides the fact that it's exaggerating about how good the past actually was, how cool the golden age of Islam actually was, or whatever the culture that they're trying to revive, you know, Nazi Germany or whatever, they're obviously going to be saying, oh man, you know, Germany used to be just so idyllic and so wonderful and so great, but it's like, was it though? I don't know. I don't like it now, but anyway, I digress. Here's the thing. Time doesn't move backwards. Here's the problem with fascism. Time doesn't move backwards. And you can't legislate things like language, culture, religion. It doesn't work. You can't legislate these things. So I'm for cultural revival. But you know what I'm not for? The government bringing us cultural revival. That's what I'm not for. That's the problem with fascism. It's not wanting or desiring cultural revival. It's the fact that it is literally impossible to legislate cultural revival. Just like the goal of material equality for the leftist is impossible, legislating a cultural revival is impossible. Okay, so many times throughout history, governments have said, we need to stop our language from changing. We want our, so they have some academy or whatever that dictates what's the right way to talk and whatever. You know, let's take Greece, for example. You know, the nation of Greece, you have modern Greek and you have classical Greek, right? But the Greek government tried for so long to keep people speaking more in a way that was in tune with classical Greek. Because they wanted to be connected to that ancient culture. And so all the way up until the 1970s in school, kids would go to school and all of their reading and writing and assignments and everything was in a type of Greek called katharevousa, which means like, which comes from the root word meaning like pure, you know, like we're purifying the language, okay? And then you have them going home and everywhere else speaking demotiki, which is just like the Greek that people actually speak. So you have like what people actually speak and what we're supposed to be speaking is what's taught in school and so forth. Finally, in the 1970s, they just gave up on it because they just figured out it doesn't work. If the language is changing, let's say, you know, whom is starting to disappear. Am I right? The English word whom, whom. You can try to bring it back all you want. You can try to force people to say it all you want. But the 99% of people are not going to say the word whom. Okay? They're going to say, you know, who are you bringing? They're not going to say, whom are you bringing? You know, because whom is supposed to be the object, right? Whom will you be bringing this evening? They're just going to say who. It's like, oh, I want her. You know, it's like, no, just let it go. It's going bye-bye. Okay? All kinds of subjunctives are just flying away. They're just leaving us. Whom is it? Stop trying to make whom happen. Okay? If you say it, people are going to be like, oh, who's this guy? Okay? What if I just said, hey, we need to just, you know, everybody in America, we got to go back to using thee and thou. I'm sick of not having a singular word for you that's separate from the plural. So what if the government just made a law and said everybody has to use thee and thou when they speak? You think that's going to work? It's not going to work. You can't legislate culture. You can't. It's a force of nature, okay? You can't actually make people do it. And that's why this ultimately leads to totalitarianism, because that's the only way to make it happen is to enforce it. To change the culture from a government standpoint is that people have to be forced to do things the old-fashioned way. That's why when the Muslims take over and bring cultural revival, what do? They have to kill everybody who converts out of Islam. Yeah. Oh, you don't want to be a Muslim? You die, right? And they become mass murdering, totalitarian dictatorships, like, we're gonna have cultural revival! Okay, just like these, it's like, we're going to have material equality. Oh, you don't want to give up your money? You don't want to be equal? Well, then we're just going to kill you and take your stuff and redistribute it. Both of these systems inevitably lead to totalitarianism because they're both impossible to enforce any other way. It's impossible to bring about material equality through, you know, democratic means that give people freedom. It's not going to work. Well, it's also impossible to have liberty and cultural revival, because if you give people liberty, they don't want to revive the culture. They want to be Gen Z. They want to be a millennial. Or they don't want to go back to some better era. Even if it really was better, they don't want to hear about that. The only way is forward when it comes to the way culture moves. You can't force people to go backwards. It's like trying to get in a river and you're paddling upstream, you know, it's not gonna work, right? Unless you get a motor on the back, which is totalitarianism, and you're just like, and you just kill everybody who disagrees. Well, then you can get things done that way. That's a way to get things done. Kill everyone who wants to do it different. And then everybody else is so scared, they're like, yeah, let's revive the culture. Tell me when to use whom, I'll do it. Now, here's the problem with fascism. Cultural degeneracy is a spiritual problem. It's not a political problem. It's not even a cultural problem. It's a spiritual problem. If we look around at our culture and we find it degenerate, it's because people have gotten away from the Lord. They've gotten away from Christianity. They've gotten away from the Word of God. All right, well, then why don't we be a fascist? Because then we could basically say that the government's going to make everybody be Christian. But is it biblical to make everybody be a Christian? Is that what the New Testament teaches that we should do, make everybody be Christian? No. You can't expect the government to solve every problem. Cultural degeneracy is a spiritual problem. A secular solution is not going to work. Only a spiritual solution will work, okay? And so basically, the government can't fix it. The government does have a job. The government has a role to play in our lives. The government should exist, but not to revive the culture and not to bring about material equality. It should exist to protect liberty in general. Are you there in Luke chapter 1? Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Let's talk about cultural revival. Luke 1:13, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall neither drink wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And watch what John the Baptist is going to do. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now notice, John the Baptist does not have an army. He doesn't put people in re-education camps. It's not a concentration camp that he's running out in the wilderness. He is not forcing people through the government to revive the culture, but he is bringing about spiritual and cultural revival through the preaching of God's word. And so, yes, we want to revive certain aspects of our culture, but we do that through preaching the Bible, through getting people saved, teaching Christianity, but you're not going to be able to do it through political means. And this is why the fascist ideology, which could be appealing to some on the surface and sound good as far as its goal, we find that, again, it has an impossible goal that can only be achieved through totalitarianism, which is why it eventually goes there. Yeah. You know, look at Nazi Germany, for example. If you look at the period before Nazi Germany, it was a horrible time in the history of Germany, the Weimar Republic. And I mean, we're talking not just economically bad, but we're talking spiritually degenerate big time. I mean, we're talking sodomites and weirdos and super wicked times in the 20s and 1920s Germany, okay? And so this is why this message of cultural revival obviously got a lot of legs in Germany. But ultimately, look where it eventually headed, to a totalitarian state that ended up just putting every 60-year-old man and every 12-year-old, you know, on the front lines fighting in this war that's been like the worst bloodbath in the history of mankind, World War II. You know, that's where it ultimately headed. And so you can't expect the government to solve material equality. You can't expect the government to solve cultural revival. You know, these are just evils that are going to exist in our world. We're going to have cultures degenerate in the world. That's life. You're going to have material inequality. That's life. And the government can't fix either of these problems. And look, you're harder on the left than on the right. Well, that's because here's the thing. I'm libertarian, but I'm like a little bit of a right-leaning libertarian. I mean, does that surprise you? Is anybody surprised by that? Did anybody think I was kind of a left-leaning libertarian? No, I'm sort of a right-leaning libertarian as far as whatever political ideology I have left in my brain, which isn't much, okay? So obviously I lean right, so I'm like sympathizing a little bit with the thought here, but still seeing the stupidity of it as you take it to these extremes. That's why I want to be real close to liberty with just a little pinch of right wing thrown in, you know. But here's the thing, but let me sympathize with the left for a minute. I get it. I can understand why, you know, you could look at it and see like, oh man, you have all these people that are filthy rich, and then you have these other people that are suffering and they have nothing and whatever. And look, obviously there's some truth there that this is an evil in the world. It's an evil in the world, material inequality, in the sense that you have people that are working hard and they're poor and they can't get ahead, and then you have other people that are just filthy rich and just making money off the backs of other people. I get that. But here's the thing about socialism. This is one of those situations where the medicine is worse than the disease. Yeah. So yeah, there is a disease. There is an evil in this world of inequality, but unfortunately, socialism just makes it so much worse. Oh, yeah. And doesn't fix anything, and it just doesn't work. So I can sympathize with the sentiment here. You know, and I like this quote. I don't like Winston Churchill, but I like this quote where he said, you know, anybody who's not a socialist when they're 20 has no heart. But anybody who's still a socialist when they're 30 has no brain. Okay, you know, because you can kind of see where the attitude's coming from, but at the same time, it's misguided, and anybody with a brain in their head is going to see why this doesn't work out. But at the end of the day, we don't need to rely on the brain in our head. We can rely on the Word of God telling us why this isn't going to work, the left-wing ideology, and why the right-wing ideology is not going to work, and why even the good ideology of liberty is eventually going to crash and burn because of the sin of humans. Because they will eventually use liberty as a cloak of covetousness. And eventually this will lead to cultural degeneracy, which fuels this fire over here and pushes people over there. But that's not where we want to be either. So my conclusion is this. I hope that you learned something this morning. I hope this was educational, kind of just an overview of political ideologies and what the Bible says about them. I might preach this evening on some more specific ideologies. I'm not sure yet, but I might get more specific and dig in on certain right-wing and left-wing ideologies, but don't hold your breath, but I might. I don't talk about politics very often, so I might just kind of get it all out of my system on one day and then just forget about it for another, you know, 5 years or something. But 5-year plan of not talking about it. But here's the bottom line. Don't fully embrace any political ideology as your absolute truth. For some people, a political ideology is their foundation. It's their main truth. Yeah. Don't make any political ideology your absolute truth, even liberty. Don't be like, well, for me, liberty is the main thing. Liberty is everything. I'm all about liberty. My libertarian ideals are number one. No, no, no. Let the Bible be number one. And if something in the Bible isn't quite libertarian, well, you know what? Then just go with what the Bible says and say that, well, maybe libertarianism isn't always right. How about that? And again, I'm for liberty, and most of my political views are libertarian. But does that mean that all of them are? No, because I'm not going to make any political ideology my basis. I'm going to make the Word of God my basis. The Bible should be the final authority on every subject. So you have this right-wing ideology, okay, but what does the Bible say? You have a left-wing ideology, okay, but what does the Bible say? Oh, you know, you're all about freedom and liberty, and you're this hardcore libertarian. Look, maybe you got, you know, the Ron Paul Manifesto, which is a great book, by the way. Or what's it called again? The Ron Paul Revolution Manifesto or something? Who knows what I'm talking about? Where were you in 2008, man? I was there, man. The Ron Paul Revolution. Were you there? Yeah.
I put up those signs.
Yeah, you were putting up the signs on the overpasses. So, you know, the Ron Paul Revolution Manifesto. Great book. The Law by Frederick Bastiat. Excellent book. You could read it in an afternoon. You know, we'll talk about it tonight. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, it's, you know, Frederick Bastiat's The Law, it's a great book. You know, you got your Austrian economics. You can read up on Austrian economics. You know, you can read all these different political theories, and you could listen to people like Chuck Baldwin or something, you know, that have all these great kind of libertarian views about things. And hey, that's, you know what? At the end of the day, though, you know what? At the end of the day, though, is that the Bible trumps anything in any of those books.
Right.
So I'm not just going to be like, well, this book, this is what I believe about politics. You know, it's like, well, okay, as long as it agrees with the Word of God. Because I'll bet you that there are going to be certain things in even books that we like or agree with that are going to contradict the Word of God. The Bible's always got to be supreme. And here's the thing. If you're spending more time reading and listening to politics than you are reading and listening to things that are spiritual, you know, you might start to use the politics to judge the Bible, when in reality, you need to use the Bible to judge the politics. Let's provide another word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, that it could shed light on these subjects and illuminate things that are maybe obscure to many people, Lord. I pray that we would always make the Bible our final authority and read it every day so that it can be our outlook and the way that we think. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.